Okay, guys, let's break into God's Word this morning. We are in Luke chapter 22 this morning. And I need to speak fast because my pad just said, connect to your power source. I'm like, uh-oh. I have to see what happens here. Father God, we thank you for your blessings to us, your word that you've given to us so that we may know you. Reveal yourself to us, Lord, and let us take hold of who you really are and make you our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this last week I was introduced to somebody and she found out that I was a pastor. And so she asked me, I thought, something that was a strange question. She says, so do you teach from the New Testament or the Old? And I think I hid my surprised face from her, but I said, well, you know, you can't really understand the New Testament if you haven't known the Old Testament, and the Old Testament has no fulfillment unless you know the New Testament. So you have to have both. And so I said, we teach both of those. And as we start in chapter 22 this week, we're going to see that unless you have some understanding of what happened in Exodus and through the rest of the history of Israel, it really doesn't make any sense, anything that Jesus is talking about and doing at this time. It is now the day and then the night before Jesus' death. So that's where we are chronologically with it. None of this is being done by chance, but it's all part of a plan. It's carefully designed exactly what Jesus is doing at this time. Jesus knows that tomorrow, at this time, he's going to be bearing the sin of all mankind. But he doesn't fear the cross. In fact, he desires the cross because he knows that through it, the sin of mankind is going to be destroyed. So he's looking forward to it. And yet there are things that tear at his heart. There are things that are weighing him down at this time, not just the physical pain that he's going to bear on that cross, but one of the issues that he has is that he knows that one of the 12 of them is going to betray him. One of the ones that he has loved for these 3.5 years is going to betray him and put his arrest so that he is put to death. He knew that about Judas Iscariot before he even chose him as one of his apostles, and yet he did it anyway. Let's pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. All right, well, there's two feasts at this time. There is the Passover, which is on the 14th of Nisan, which is the first day of the Jewish New Year. And so it is one feast, it's one day, but the very next day begins a feast that is 7 days long, and it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it seems like one big, long feast here, and that's the attitude that people had for it. The Passover is the celebration of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt and from the Pharaoh. We're going to get some particulars of that in a minute, but what we see now are those who are involved in bringing the Lord to his death. The first, as it says in verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. And if you notice, they never asked the question, should we put him to death? Is there any charge for us to put him to death? Is there any legal reason for us to put him to death? None of those things were considered in this. Just how can we do it without the people uprising against us as we try to do that and then putting us to death instead? We also notice that as they're doing this, one of their problems is that if they don't put him to death, then Jesus is going to take these people and cause them to rebel against the Jewish authority because they're hypocrites. They've been oppressing the people for decades, and the people are coming to the understanding that they don't need these religious hypocrites. They don't need these religious leaders. They need to have access to God himself. Anyway, so the second one that we see here is Judas Iscariot. He's one of the 12. And if this were the first time that you are reading this story, you might be shocked that one of the 12 that have been with Jesus for 3.5 years would betray him. How is that even possible, right? And the question is always, well, why? Why would Judas Iscariot desire to betray Jesus in the first place? He's been with him, like we said, for 3.5 years. He has spent all this time with him. There's a lot of speculation about this, a lot of reasonings, a lot of justification for Judas at this time. And some people would speculate that Judas is thinking that if he can just bring this to a culmination, if he can just force this conflict, then Jesus is going to overcome and forcefully bring about his kingdom. That Jesus just needed a little bit of help with that. Other people suggest that Judas feels betrayed. He's been part of this 12 for a long time, and for a long time they've been talking about bringing the kingdom, bringing it about so that they would have the authority in Jesus' power, and they would also have the wealth and other things like that that were involved with it, and that he feels betrayed because after all this time, he hasn't received that authority that he thinks that he is due. Well, they are possible, whatever the reasoning behind it, whatever the justification is. But the question that I have is, what would make his thinking so contrary to Christ's thinking? If he's been with Jesus these 3.5 years, why is it that he's thinking so differently than how Jesus is thinking, right? What would make that happen? Well, one of the other Gospels gives us a hint with that. How it is that he could be thinking this. And part of it is that Judas has been the one who has been in charge of the money bag. He is the treasurer. He's the one who's been tasked with distributing the funds whenever they needed distributing and all. And then John tells us that he was stealing from that money bag. In other words, he's stealing from God. Well, how could a follower of Christ do that? How could a follower of Christ just decide, I'm going to steal from God? And we know that there are people who have fallen or stumbled or whatever in one way or another and have... Yeah, sorry about that. Trying to get the charger plugged in here, and I can't even remember which one it is. I think it's this one here, but it's not going in. Meanwhile, my pad is turned off completely. Let me go to plan B I had here. Is it on? All right, it's charging, and it's locked. And it's turning on. Restore document, would you please? There's two feet set this time. Yeah, got it. All right, he's stealing from God. And, you know, there have been people who have stolen from God and all, but Judas has been following after Jesus these 3.5 years, and at the time when he's stealing from him, He's still looking at Jesus every day. He's still talking to Jesus every day. How hard does the guy's heart have to be for him to be able to look at Jesus, talk with Jesus, and not be crushed with guilt looking into his face? It would be a really harsh thing, I think, with that. Well, so how does that happen? How does it come to that point? Well, I think that the answer is probably because Judas has been following Jesus with his feet, but he hasn't really been following Jesus with his heart. There doesn't seem to be a heart change in him. If you look back and when we saw the conversion of Matthew or the conversion of Zacchaeus, we saw a definite heart change in them. They definitely came to a place of repentance. They put away their old works and they started following after Jesus in righteousness with this. And that's why a conversion experience is so important for everybody. Attending church and even agreeing philosophically with the things that are being spoken in the church, that's not enough for you to be a Christian. The Spirit of God must awaken your spirit and cause you to be born again, in order for you to be a Christian, you have to have new life in the Spirit and not the same person you were before. Did you also notice that it said that Satan entered into Judas? This is where I'm like, okay, all you wise people that do commentaries, enlighten me as to what that means. Did he possess him? Did he influence him? What is it that Satan did here when he entered him? And this is what the three commentaries said that I looked at. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'm looking at this and it's just like, I'm just not going to answer that question. I'm just going on to the next verse. So we have to look at it ourselves. What is it that this means? Did Satan possess him? Because we know that demons possessed people, but this is Lucifer. This is Satan. He's one person. He isn't omnipotent. He's not omnipresent like God is. So did he possess him? I don't think so. I think probably not. I think, and that with 50 cents will get you a soda from the fridge downstairs, that because it says that he entered him twice in this last day, I think that it means that he came and his influence was so great and so strong upon him that he didn't force him, but he did cause him to come to the place of going to the chief priest and betraying Jesus. Now, if we find out that I'm wrong, I'm not going to be shocked. I'm not going to put a big bet on that. Anyway, I think that's probably what happened with it. It appears also that Satan influenced Judas to the point where he went to the chief priest instead of the chief priest coming to him. And what does Judas get in return for all this? It says money here, but as we find out from different gospels, it's 30 pieces of silver. Well, 30 pieces of silver is not that much. And Judas should have been insulted that they would offer him 30 pieces of silver. It's like 5 weeks' wages, and he's going to be out of a job here real soon. Why would he say only 5 weeks' wages is enough? Remember, we're talking about a piece of silver. It's a denarius that we've been talking about in the past. It is one day's wage that is expected by a day worker. So it doesn't seem like a lot. And since Luke doesn't go in and tell you about what happens to this and to Judas later on in the story, let me remind you that Judas, when Jesus is crucified, becomes disheartened. And he goes and he takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws it back at the chief priests, who don't want anything to do with it. It's blood money. They don't want it. So they go and they use it for a potter's field. We'll go back to an Old Testament prophet named Zechariah, who was tasked with being a shepherd for a doomed flock, and they taunted him and insulted him with 30 pieces of silver for doing that. And what did he do with the 30 pieces of silver? He went and he used it for a potter's field. So, wow, it's like the Old Testament makes sense with the New Testament. We look and we see how God is using it for one story. Let's pick it back up in verse 7. It says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now God told Moses that this was going to be an everlasting feast and that the Jews were to celebrate it every year on this date. The law required, or at least was interpreted to require, that every adult male within 15 miles is required to come to Jerusalem for this feast. Not that they didn't want to, but if you were in that distance, you had to. Now remember, an adult male, that means one who has become a son of the covenant. Well, where does that happen at? Where do you become the son of the covenant? Remember when we were talking about bar mitzvahs back in a few months ago. Well, that's what it means. Bar means son of, mitzvah, the covenant, son of the covenant. And so a Jewish male would do that at the age of 13 and begin his manhood at that time. So it was mandatory for hundreds of thousands, even millions of people to come to the feast at that time. So a lot of people there in town to celebrate. It is always the hope of the Jew to celebrate in Passover in Jerusalem. And even today when they have the Passover Seder, they will say at the end of the whole meal, next year in Jerusalem. It is the desire to do it. So it's required, but it's not one of those things you're required to do something you don't want to do. You're required to do something you very much want to do. So a conservative estimate would be that there were 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time, a city that normally holds 450,000 or so. And so it's hugely crowded. But it's not just crowded because there are more Jews there. There are more Romans there as well. And these are Roman soldiers that are there in order to keep the peace at that time. This is a feast that's celebrating what? The deliverance of Israel from an oppressive government. And it can't pass their understanding that they are at this time being oppressed by a different government, namely Rome. So tensions were high for a lot of people. We saw Simon the Zealot, and we know that at a time like this, he might have been one of the people that went about causing riots, instigating riots, or even bringing about some kind of violence and bloodshed, because that's what the zealots did. They hated the Romans, they hated the occupation, and they did things to try to mess it up. This was common throughout history, and that's why the Roman guard is so prevalent there. Hatred towards Rome was oftentimes boiling over, especially at times like this when they were remembering, God, deliver us from those people, and now deliver us from these evil people now. Now keep that in mind and have that mindset about what this might look like and feel like to the people when Jesus was asked the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Because these people, again, they wanted Jesus' answer to cause him to be put to death either by the people or by the Romans, by him answering, yes, you should pay taxes. Oh, stone him. Or, no, you shouldn't pay taxes. Oh, he's an insurrectionist. We should put him to death. And so that was their desire, to have him killed by one of those two people. They know that Pontius Pilate is in town, the one with his guards and his extra guards getting ready to keep the peace there. And King Herod is also in town along with his soldiers in order to quell any insurrection that comes up with that. So what does Jesus do at this time? He sends Peter and John in order to set up the place of the Passover. Nobody else knows where they're doing this, including Judas, who is looking for a place where he's away from everybody else so that he can betray him. So the guys are used to Jesus saying, go and do this, and this is going to happen. And so they just go out and they do it. I wish I did that. When Jesus says something, I wish I just immediately went out and did what he said. I was watching Lord of the Rings again yesterday because it's that time of year. And Frodo is there, and Gandalf says, get down. And he immediately gets down. He doesn't wait for any other instruction. He does exactly what Gandalf says, exactly when Gandalf says to do it. We should be that way. When God says to us that we should do something, we should do it immediately. So he says, a man will meet you with a pitcher of water. Well, which one? There's thousands of people in town, millions of people in town. Which man are we talking about? Well, probably the only man with a pitcher of water, because that was women's work. And women were the only ones that did it. For a man to carry water, he would normally carry a bag of water, some kind of little canteen hide kind of a thing. And for him to be carrying a pitcher of water, he would stand out in the crowd immediately. And so they went and they found him. They go and they find and they do exactly what they're told. Verse 14, When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. All right, so let's look back and remember the Passover. Remember, it started with Moses and the deliverance from Egypt. God told them they didn't have enough time for their dough to rise, so make unleavened bread and use it on this day. They also knew that they needed to protect themselves from the last plague that was going to come upon Egypt at that time. It was God's plague in order to break Pharaoh and bring him to the place where they allowed Israelites to go free. And that last plague was the death of the firstborn of everyone in the land. The only protection from this was to take and to slay a lamb and apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts and the lintel so that the death angel would see that and would pass over, which is where Passover comes from. The death angel would pass over that house. Well, when you put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and with the blood flowing down and all, because you slathered it on there, it would make a cross. And so we look and we see things in the Old Testament, and we go, it was prophesying about Jesus a long, long time ago. And so after applying the blood, the family in that house was safe from that death angel. And so it was. And yet, the people of the land of Egypt, they didn't have that. Only the Israelites had that. And so the death angel came and indeed brought to the death of the firstborn of everyone throughout the land. The suffering was so great that they sent Israel away and even paid them to do so. They gave them treasure in order to do that. And it was the death of Pharaoh that finally was the breaking point in him, where he finally relented and let the people go. Well, the typology and the pictures of Christ in these events is incredibly rich. From the whole thing of, remember, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. And so we see all sorts of these different pictures. The blood being applied to the door, which we can see being the door for our heart from Revelation. Salvation and the judgment and the death. The deliverance from sin, just to name a few of the things that we see in the Passover, and we don't have time to go over all of them. But the Passover shows us that to have protection from divine wrath and judgment, you must slay something. There must be blood. You must have death in order to protect life. And the second thing that we see with it, there can be a substitute for that. Now, Jesus says, I have desired earnestly to share this meal with you, this particular Passover with you. Why? Well, everyone loved to share the Passover, so yes, Jesus would want to desire to have that Passover with them, but why this one specifically? Even though it united them as a people, even though it united them as a nation, there's something far more to it. A second reason that commentators say about this, Jesus knows that he's about to suffer and die. He says, before I suffer. And he wants to enjoy close fellowship with his friends before he does this. He wants to have built up some of this well-wishing, if you will, with his closest friends. And I don't doubt that that's true. But I think that there's something more than that. I think that as Jesus earnestly desired this time, it was because he could at this point reveal to his disciples that he is the fulfillment of this Passover, that he is the one that the Passover has been proclaiming for all these hundreds of years. Remember, just a few days ago, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, was the first time that he publicly received the worship of people. Up until that time, he was always saying, my hour has not yet come. Don't worship me at this time. But at this time, he is able to reveal to people who he is. And I think that Jesus would be extremely excited to be able to show these people who he is. Because up until this point, he's almost been undercover, not showing who he really is. But now he gets to show his true identity. To quote the Michael W. Smith song, "But nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. And now he's able to show to his disciples who he is. And not just what and why he's doing these things, but how it's been prophesied for these hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries. Anyway, let's break down how the dinner really happened. The first thing that you have to get rid of is Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper picture in your head. It looks like he said, "All y'all come on this side of the table so that you can be in the selfie with me." But in reality, the table was a few inches off the ground, and instead of chairs, they had pillows, big, nice pillows, almost like beanbag chairs that you would recline on. You would recline on your left arm and eat with your right hand. Anyway, we know that Jesus had to his right John, and to his left was Judas. Both are positions of great honor, and it is the host who would decide who gets those places of honor. And so we look and we see that even though Judas is going to betray him in a matter of hours, he still is ministering to and loving on Judas. I find it interesting that the way that they were laying there, that Jesus is exposing his back to the one who's going to figuratively put a knife in it in just a couple hours. Anyway, understand that the Passover feast, it's a specific feast meal, and it's full of purpose and of symbolism for it. There's even more for these guys this night than they're used to. It's called a Seder, which means the order. And there is a specific order. You do it exactly this way every time. It's spelled out for you. It includes the Haggadah, which is the telling, how it is and why these things are doing. And everything that they did in this ceremony was an illustration of something from the past. And I'm hoping that we have a Seder this year so that we can see it in greater detail, because we just don't have time today to talk about all the different things that are a part of it. The story, and therefore the meal, is set around four glasses of wine. The first one is called the cup of blessing or cup of sanctification. It is a time of thanking God and also setting aside this day and themselves for the feast. And maybe you noticed it says here, Jesus said, "Take this cup and share it among yourselves." Some people are confused with this and think this is the cup of communion. And so they take of the wine, the juice, the cup of communion first. But we see that there's a different one later. So the first thing you would do is you would drink this cup of wine, and then there would be other specific things that you would do with it. There is the bitterness and hardship from being slaves that they wanted to remember. So in order to do that, they would take parsley or some kind of a bitter herb, and they would dip it in salt water, the tears of the people back then, and they would partake of that to remember what it is that they came from. Then they had the bread, the matzah, and they would have three of the pieces of bread, and they would take the middle one and take it, and then they would break it in half, and they would use the one, but the other half, they would take and they would put it in a cloth, cover it in a cloth, and hide it away. And that is a great example for us, because Jesus took and he broke the bread. He said, "This is my body." And Jesus' body was taken and hidden away for 3 days and then brought back again. We look at the matzah, and there's so much we could talk to him. Just quickly and for a second, you look at the matzah, and it's got stripes in it because of the stripes that Jesus would bear upon his body. It's been pierced. All of these different things that were part of the matzah were part of the things that were speaking about the things that Jesus was and what he was going to be to the people. Again, just not enough time to tell it. It is a 2+ hour meal with this. So they came and they would take the bread, they would break it, and they would use it, and they would dip it into different things. But I'm sorry, we didn't even get that far. The second cup was served before the lamb was served, and it was called the cup of judgment. And it would be recalling the plagues and the things that they had to do back there, the judgment that was upon the people there. And then they would eat the haroset, which is the walnut and apple salad. It's into kind of a pasty form that would remind them of the mortar for the bricks that they had to take together. And they would use the bread in order to eat that as well. And then comes the dinner part of it. That's when the lamb comes. But we look and we see how much of this story was left out by Luke. I mean, a lot of it, because the people back in the day already understood it. But he says here that after dinner, actually here it says after they ate, but and you could interpret that to mean the bread, but from the other Gospels we know that after dinner was served, then they had the third cup. So it wasn't simultaneous like we do for communion. We take of the bread, then we take of the cup. But after dinner comes the third cup. And the third cup is called the cup of redemption. After dinner comes the cup of redemption. And Jesus says two things concerning this. He will not drink of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom. Fulfilled in the kingdom. And the second thing is, he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we know that the old covenant used the blood of animals, lots of animals, to take and to cover the sin of Israel from one year to another. But Matthew records Jesus saying that his blood forgives sin. It wipes the sin away. It removes it. It just doesn't hide it from God. It removes it completely. And his blood then is the only thing that can forgive sin. Nothing else can forgive sin. And that's why there is no way to the Father but through Christ. Nothing else. It's why that Jeremiah also spoke and said something about a new covenant back in Jeremiah chapter 31. And he tells us that that new covenant would be in our hearts, and that we can infer from it that we would know the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, something that I mentioned last week, let me bring it back up again. I said there is no necessity for temple sacrifices anymore because they pointed to Jesus in their instigation, and then if they're continued, they would actually point away from him as if his sacrifice was unnecessary. So the temple sacrifice is not necessary anymore, and it's one of the reasons I believe that the temple was destroyed, so that it wouldn't keep pointing to something other than Jesus. Now, I don't know if you noticed this also, but in doing this, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." They have been doing it in remembrance of the deliverance from Egypt. But now it is the deliverance from sin that Jesus is doing this for. And so this is kind of a last Passover in thinking of the Passover of the death angel back then. But now it is the Passover of God's wrath passing over us because of what Christ has done for us. It is the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper because it is all about Christ now. All the things of the Passover, they were historically correct, but they were always, always pointing to the cross and to Jesus. Now, remember, with all this going on, Jesus is revealing how he is the fulfillment of all this, but in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Now, Matthew makes it a little bit clearer, at least to me, when he says, "It is someone who has dipped bread together with me," probably in the haroset, "but who has dipped bread together with me." The disciples didn't understand who he was talking about. Is it me? Is it you? Who is it that's possible that he was doing this with? But I think that was God kind of clouding their minds with it, because Judas, to Jesus' immediate left, would be the natural choice. It would almost have to be him, or maybe John to his right, but almost had to be Judas. Judas absolutely knew that Jesus was talking about him, and the other Gospels make that clear. But Jesus is continuing to minister to him one last time. Now, it is interesting that when this comes out and Jesus says someone's going to be betraying me that everyone else started to defend themselves. It couldn't be me. I'm the best believer here. I'm the most important one here. And in their saying that they would never betray Jesus, it kind of became a bragathon. If they were the ones, you know, I should be the one on Jesus' left. I should be the one on Jesus' right. We're the greatest. We're the disciples that would never betray Jesus. We're the ones that would never fall away from him. And as they were doing so, like I said, a bragathon, they started talking about who is the greatest. Look at verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you." But with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And remember, Jesus washed their feet before this meal. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." And those of you that glanced at your watches had legitimate reason to do so. But I'm not going to go into all of this. I just want like 4 minutes to finish up talking a little bit about this section here, and we'll hit it again next week. But these people who are bragging about how great they were, about how they could never deny Christ, and yet Peter was one of those, and we see how that works out. We need to have the right understanding about the Lord's Supper. We share it every week. I'm sorry, every month. And next week will be, no, it won't be. The first week of the month is the week that we do it. We had people who had come and been a part of Calvary for a little while, but they decided that they had to go someplace where the Lord's Supper was celebrated every week. That was something that they just couldn't leave behind from their childhood, so they had to do it every week. So why don't we have it every week? Let's look at some things and determine that. There's something called the continual sacrifice of the Mass. In this, the people believe that Jesus was being literal when he said that this bread was his body and that it becomes his body because they said that it was his body. Well, if we remember back when they had the Passover, the bread was all about this is the provision that God has for us. This is God providing for us. So Jesus saying, "This is my body, which is providing for you what God has." He's not saying this is literally the bread that is going to turn into my body. It is not his body, nor does it ever become his body. They also believe that the continual sacrifice means that he has to be continually sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin to continue, and that you have to partake in the communion service every week, basically, in order to have your sins stay forgiven. But that's grossly contrary to God's word. Hebrews says over and over again that he died one time, that his death was one time for all sin, so that he would never be crucified again, that there would never ever be any other death that brought about forgiveness of sin. To continue to put him to death is to not understand at all his finished work upon the cross. In order to fulfill their theology, they have communion somewhere in every time zone, around the clock, every hour, so that he is being sacrificed continually. Every day, 24 hours a day, they continue to put Jesus to death. Now, if you saw the movie The Son of God, after Jesus' ascension, Peter says, I understand what's going on now. I know what Jesus wants from us. And they ran back and they had communion. Because it was that communion then was the thing that was going to cause them to be right with God. And so there can be distracting overemphasis of communion. People can tend to put their faith in the sacrament rather than the sacrifice. And so that's one of the reasons why we don't have it every week. Well, why have communion at all? Because Jesus says to. He says, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And he says that it's to proclaim his death and also to remember that he's coming back. And so when we do have communion, it is to proclaim his death, his resurrection, and that it has brought about forgiveness of our sin and also that he is returning for his bride. And one last thing, eating together causes us to be of the same substance. That's one of the reasons why the Jewish people thought that it was terrible to ever eat with a Gentile or to ever have a non-sinner eat with a sinner, because we're eating of the same thing and therefore we're becoming the same thing, because you are what you eat, right? You become the same substance as the other person, and they would refuse to have that meal with someone else that they didn't want to be joined together with. Well, as we come together and we partake of the Lord's body and his blood, we become partakers of that, and together we become the body of Christ. So that's why we do. And the reason why we don't is because we don't want to overemphasize it and make it something that is more important than the actual sacrifice itself. There you have it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this word. And there's a lot of things in here, Lord, that we clearly don't understand completely. And we do pray that you would reveal them to our hearts and to our minds, that we might be partaking more and more in your character and more into your heart so that we might know you. But Lord, let us take the things that we do know and submit ourselves to them, that you might be Lord of every part of our lives. And we thank you now, Lord, that we do get to partake of a potluck, a love feast, a time when people did celebrate communion in the old and the new church and the early church. And we pray that you would bless the fellowship there and bless the food and strengthen our bodies as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, bless you guys. Have a good day. Have a good lunch.